In the latter part of the book of Genesis, one of the most despicable things that you'll ever see occurred. In Genesis 37, there was a good and a godly man named Joseph who was betrayed. He was betrayed and he was sold into slavery by who? By his brothers. Not just by his enemies, not just those who hated him down the street, by his flesh and blood, by his brothers. In other words, Joseph's brothers, who were jealous of the attention that Joseph received, they conspired against him in order to sell him to Egyptian slave traders. And then, after they had done so, they went home and they told their father that his precious son was dead. Despicable. Now, as you probably remember, the good news is that that wasn't the end of the story. See, in the time that followed, in the years that followed, God blessed Joseph greatly. And in due time, Joseph became the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Now one day, Joseph's brothers, they're forced to go to Egypt. You remember this? They were forced to go to Egypt because there was a famine in their own land. They went to Egypt to seek aid. And as providence would have it, as God would have it, the brothers ended up appearing before Joseph, before the brother that they had cast off, the brother that they had betrayed, in what is one of the great ironic twists in all of Scripture. Now, given the amount of time that had passed between the different events, the brothers apparently did not recognize their brother Joseph, and they must have thought he was long dead by now. But as the book of Genesis continues, as this story continues from chapter 37 through 50, after some more back and forth, Joseph finally, he reveals his identity to his brothers, to his shell-shocked brothers. He reveals who he was. And in chapter 50 of Genesis, the brothers are terrified. They're terrified at what this might mean for them. See, the brothers knew this. They knew that they had committed a great evil. And now, the very one that they'd committed that evil against was in the sole position, not only to adjudicate their case, but to bring about a reckoning. And so the brothers did what you would expect them to do. They begged for forgiveness. They threw themselves down at Joseph's feet. Now, how did Joseph respond? Remember what Joseph said to them at that time? Well, Genesis 50:20, Joseph told his brothers this. Verse 20, he says, "As for you," so he's looking at his brothers. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid." You see, although it had been just a tragedy that had brought Joseph to Egypt in the first place, if we were to watch that story from afar, if we were to watch what the brothers did, and they throw him in the hole, and they go back and tell the dad that the brother is dead, if we had watched all that, we would say, this is terrible, this is a tragedy. Although it is a tragedy that brought Joseph to Egypt in the first place, the fact that he was there, and the fact that he had Pharaoh's ear, was ultimately for the benefit of Joseph. But not just for Joseph, but also for his entire family, and for generations and generations of their descendants. In other words, God always intended, because He's providential, because He's sovereign, He's in charge, God always intended to use these terrible, wicked circumstances in order to put Joseph in a position of power and authority that would allow him to save and to provide for his family in their hour of greatest need. And that provision would continue for generations of the children, because the 12 tribes would end up growing and flourishing, at least for a season, while in Egypt. You know, sometimes the last things that we want, and the things that look the worst in the moment in which we receive them, the last things that we want can be, in the grace and providence of God, the catalyst or the door to that which we most need, even though we probably won't see it as such at that time. Sometimes evil, pain, even death are the handmaidens for our greatest blessing. And if you don't think that's possible, then what do you make of the cross? There are going to be times, as a side note here, there are going to be times when terrible things happen to us. If you live long enough, you've seen all manner of this occur. There's going to be times when people deliberately hurt us. And in that moment, we probably won't see any good at all. When Joseph was sold in the slave trade, he probably didn't see good anywhere on the horizon. However, in God's own time, the clouds of evil parted, a great and a glorious outcome came into view. In this morning's text in the book of Acts, we're going to see how God would once again, for the umpteenth time in Scripture, would once again use that which is bad to accomplish something which is great. All right, please look with me at verses 1 and 2 of today's text, and let's work our way through the passage. Okay, verse 1b says this. At that time, this is after the death of Stephen, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. All right, in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, the church's growth is what you see there. Remember, the first few chapters, the church grew from a handful of people cowering in the upper room into something that was just filling the city. Remember, the high priest would take the apostle before him and he'd say, look, you are filling the city with your doctrine. The religious landscape was being changed in a visible nature by the gospel. God was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. With that said, the occasion of Stephen's death was a turning point. It was a turning point between what you might say was the Jewish puzzlement about what was going on and their persecution, their wholesale persecution of Christianity, of the faith. See, at the very end of chapter 7, as we've mentioned, this young man, Stephen, he's ministering, he's doing signs, and then he's arrested and he's taken before the high priest. Now, you might remember in Acts chapter 7, he has a great long sermon, so to speak, and he's describing what God has done in ages past and how that applies in the here and now. And he concludes this message, he concludes this sermon to those who heard it with these words, with this accusation. He said this. He says, You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, he's talking to the Jewish leadership here. So you can imagine he's going on quite the limb. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. It goes without saying that those words didn't go over very well. And they led almost immediately to Stephen's death. Those who heard those words took Stephen out of the city to stone him. You remember the picture of Stephen at the end? Even as they're picking up rocks, he looks up into heaven. He says, behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And he closed his eyes, fell asleep. Now just a few feet away, there was another man. Just a few feet away, there was a man who watched all this unfold. Chapter 7, verse 58 says this. It says that the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, Saul had apparently heard Stephen's words, but Stephen's words had not converted him. Stephen's words had angered him. And we know that he was angry because the very first words of chapter 8 said this. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Various translations even intimate that he was excited about it, passionate, encouraging thereof. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. With that said, Stephen's execution was just the start. It was just the start of a much greater offensive. And that's why verse 1 of today's reading implies this, or says this. It says, at that time, at that event, at that occurrence, the death of Stephen, at that time, a great persecution rose against the church. Remember what we said? This event brought about a time of transition. Whereas before, the Jewish leadership had kind of ham-handedly tried to persecute the faith and believers. It really didn't know what to make of it. Well, now it had an approach, and it was kill. Kill, kill, kill. In, stamp out this rebellious sect. And so full-scale persecution began at this time. And verse 1 says that the believers, the Christians in their midst, were scattered. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, even into Samaria. Now, if Jesus Christ really is who he says he is, if Jesus Christ really is the head of the church, how in the world could the head of the church allow this to happen to the church? Especially if he's all-powerful and all-good. You know, if you were a first century believer, you probably wondered that. You probably said, hold the phone here. We see the miracles. You know, Peter walks by and his shadow causes people to get well. We see the miracles. But where's the miracle I need? Because I'm being chased from my home. If you're a first century believer being chased away, you must have wondered where this Christ was in your desperate hour. In your own life. Have you had trouble with that? Have you had trouble reconciling? God's power and his goodness with his apparent failure to act at times when you think you've needed him most. If we're being honest, most of us can look back at times and say, yeah, I don't understand why God allowed that to happen. Of course, the horizon we see is about 1 inch in front of our nose. In any case, has that been you? Have you had those sort of questions? Have you wondered why and how God allows you to undergo various trials and tribulations? Well, we're going to talk about this in a few moments, but let's return to this Saul character. Let's look at verse 3 once again. Okay, verse 3 says this, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Oh, this is the picture of a villain. It says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He brought destruction to the church. He broke in when men and women were praying, when they were seeking out the face of their God. He broke in, he took them, he dragged them on out unto prison, unto death for some. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." You know, whatever good things you might think about the Apostle Paul, and hopefully you do have good thoughts about the Apostle Paul, no matter how benevolent and kind and merciful you see Paul to be in his writings, back when he was Saul, back when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was the exact opposite. He was a terror, at least to those who identified themselves as believers. And so if you were a first century believer, then the last person you would want to see coming your way was Saul of Tarsus. Now verse 3 says, again, that when Christians were meeting, Saul would enter their home, he dragged them off, and later in chapter 9, it said that Paul would go about, when he was on the road to Damascus, and he would be breathing threats and murder. Saul traveled far and wide in persecution of Christ and his church. In chapter 9, he's heading to Damascus to do just the same, to do this, to chase down believers. At which time, if you know the story, God himself would chase Saul down. God would chase Saul down. He would ask him the famous question. He would say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, most of us know the way that story plays out. We know that Saul's encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus would result and would bring about just a complete change. Not just to Saul's disposition, but to his nature, to his heart. He became a new creature. He was born again, you might say. And the old self died. Saul died, so to speak. And Paul was born. The confluence of grace on the road to Damascus. With that said, let me ask you a thinking question here. Do you think God only began to use Saul or Paul after he was converted? Was Saul only useful to God after he became Paul, but not when he was Saul? Or do you think that God was using Saul even when he was persecuting the church, even before his conversion to the Christian faith? And you think on that for a moment here, because that question, it's critical to our understanding of God's ability and willingness to use that which is bad, including bad people, bad circumstances, and the like, to accomplish good things and great things. All right, as we look to answer this question in some fullness, let's look at verse 4 of today's text. Verse 4. "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Now, we see something that begins to look like good news here. Now, it's in the context of something really bad. So persecution has come. People like Saul are killing Christians. They're putting them in jail. The church is being persecuted greatly. People are being driven out. They're being scattered. But as they're being scattered, as they're being driven out into places far flung from Jerusalem, as they're going even places like Samaria, we see that those who are scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So the previous verses say that following Stephen's death, full-scale persecution hit Jerusalem. Then the church was scattered, and as they were scattered, they went about preaching. You know, analogy. I have bad luck as in the garden. We always have lots of weeds. It doesn't matter what I do. Back when we were on the West Coast, we had dandelions. I'd have more. I'd look out at the grass, I'd see more dandelion heads than I'd see blades of grass out there. Well, when dandelions sprout up, when they turn into little cottony things, little pods that are ready to bloom, you pick one up, you hold it in your hand, and it sure is pretty. And what does, of course, the temptation do? Well, you hold it up, and you blow on it, and you watch it all scatter. If I were to take a fully bloomed dandelion pod and blow on it, it would fly apart. It would look thereafter like I had devastated it. However, anyone who's done so knows that the end result of that action is that hundreds, maybe more, but hundreds of these seeds, these dandelion seeds, are then spread They spread to the wind. And they land and they take root in all sorts of different areas. In other words, what looks like this devastating strike to the original bloom is the very means by which the bloom's seeds are spread and by which the original bloom is propagated. Well, when Saul and others attacked, when Saul and others breathed threats and murder against the bloom, so to speak, of the original church in Jerusalem, verse 4 says that the end result was that the church was scattered. Seeds, so to speak, seeds went everywhere. Judea, Samaria, and beyond. And they took the gospel with them, and they preached it wherever they went. And to borrow a phrase from Joseph, back in Genesis 50, one could say that what Saul and the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership meant for evil, God intended for good. When Saul and others struck the church, that was the very means by which God grew the church into areas that it needed to go. Okay, let's look at our remaining verses as we build on this point. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says this. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, Samaria is actually geographically above Jerusalem, but it's at a lower elevation. So that's why it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Do you know anything about the Samaritans? Are Samaritans ever painted in the New Testament as these wonderful, good, and godly, and holy people? No, absolutely not. The Samaritans were considered to be the worst of the worst. And yet, what do we see here? Philip goes down to Samaria. He preaches Christ to them, and the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip. This is a miracle. And it's made possible through the persecution that we saw earlier in this text. You see, the Samaritans, they had long ago, centuries earlier, they'd given themselves over to a host of what you'd call syncretic or idolatrous beliefs. And because of this, the Samaritans were hated and avoided by the Jews. There was really no love lost between these two peoples. And yet, verse 5 says that Philip went to Samaria and he preached Christ to them. And to anyone who knows anything about the Samaritans, that's no small thing that he went there to begin with. And it's even a greater, more impressive thing that they responded. As part of the dispersion, the diaspora, the dispersion of Christianity into other areas, this man named Philip took the gospel right into an area that no one would have thought God would have cared anything about. The result was nothing short of amazing. Because the multitudes, not just like one guy sitting on a hill, not just one family in a small room, multitudes, the multitudes with one accord, heeded Christ, heeded the words of Philip unto salvation. As awful as the persecution had been in Jerusalem, it was clearly the catalyst for something wonderful to occur in Samaria and other places where the gospel was sent to people who were lost and dying outside of the covenant community of Israel. And in time, this gospel was spread across the globe to the degree that we're sharing it here this morning. Cobb County, Marietta, Georgia, far flung from Jerusalem. You know, if you're a Samaritan who came to know Christ as a result of all this, then you would have praised God. You would have praised God that Philip and others have been caused, even by bad circumstances, to bring the good news to your door. You would have said, yes, I see it. I see how God brings good out of bad. If you're a Samaritan who came to know Christ through this action, you would have praised God for using something terrible as the means by which eternal hope came to your ears. And if you or I could have observed, if we could have observed these events up close, then we would have seen how the evil intentions of Christ's enemies became the very soil for which the gospel would take root and bless all the nations. Now, did those events surprise God? Did the way things turn out, did God just go, wow, this is wonderful how this is happening? Oh my, is this the way God reacts to this? Of course not, because God doesn't react. God plans and purposes and decrees, and He always intended to use even the worst things to bring about good ends. We live in a fallen world. There are sins and dangers and deadly things all outside these doors, even in our own hearts. This is true. It's inescapable. It's unavoidable. It's the consequence of the fall. But although this is true, and although sin and temptation happen, although we are yet sinners, even now, that even at the same time as we are saints, God is willing and able to use the bad things in our lives, even the bad seeds planted all around us, to bring about things that glorify Him and bless us. Now, you're going to notice that, or you're going to understand that in the moment in which it occurs? Probably not, but it's part of His plan from eternity past. In the case of the Samaritans, let me give you an example of this. Years prior, at least a couple years prior to this event of Philip going down to Samaria, Jesus had encountered a Samaritan woman, and he had a discussion with her at the well. And she said to him this, because she didn't understand exactly what he was saying to her. And so she said to him this, she said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." In other words, the woman was noting some of the disparate beliefs between the Jews and the Samaritans. Well, Jesus responded to her by saying this. He said, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Now, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. See, Jesus knew that the hour was coming. He knew that the day of Philip coming to Samaria was as close as it had ever been. He knew that the hour was coming when the Samaritans and others would be engrafted into the vine, would be engrafted into God's family. He knew that the gospel would come to her peoples and enable them to do what they hadn't been able to do, to worship in spirit and in truth. But he also knew it would come at a great cost. He also knew it would come at a great cost. It would come at the cost of his own blood and the blood of so many of his saints. And yet, God so loved the world. And yet, God so loved the Samaritans. He would give his only son, whoever here might believe in him, would not perish but have everlasting life. When Jesus looked at the Samaritan woman, when he looked at you and I, he willingly accepted the evil of death. He willingly accepted the evil of death itself and the cross, and the tomb, in order to bring about the good of our eternal life. Let me close with this observation this morning. You know, whether you're talking about the cross or about today's story in Acts 8 with how the gospel was spread even in the midst of great persecution, whether you're talking about Joseph's story in Genesis 50, the critical point is this. God can and will bring good out of evil. God can. It's not something he's unable to do. God can, and he will, volitionally, part of his decree, bring good things out of bad things. Now, in your own life, you know, so we stand back from this and say, okay, I see how he's done it. He clearly did it on Calvary. He did it in the time of Joseph. He did it in the time of the apostles. He did it at other times, Elijah and the like. So he did it in times of yore. But what about now? In your own life, you may think about something. Maybe it's a diagnosis. Maybe it's a relational issue. Maybe it's a financial concern. Maybe it's a vocational issue. In your own life, whether it's something you're dealing with today or something you've dealt with in the recent past, you look at something that's going on and you say, what in the world? And you say, how can something good come out of this? Some of us have stared death in the face and the loss of our loved ones. We say, how? How can any good come out of that? What if I had all the power, I would undo what has been done. Imagine you know what it's like to feel pain or loss, to suffer, to watch others suffer. How do you deal with that if God is good? How do you process that? Not just through the lens of what happened a long time ago, but in your own life. What answers do you come up with in the dark of night? God's message to you this morning, one of hope. It's one of hope that no matter what you're facing, it's not the end. It's a message that you're only seeing a sliver of His plan and His purposes. And you're adjudicating it, you're judging on the basis of the narrowest of perspectives. And He says, do you trust me? If you do, then hope on me and on my good nature and my goodwill to bring something wonderful out of something that has scarred you deeply. If you're suffering, God is not just on the sidelines. He's working right now to bring bring something wonderful out of your pain. That's His promise. Sometimes it's implicit, as in these various texts, these stories that we see of men and women of yore, but sometimes it's explicit. In Romans 8, we read this. Romans 8 says this: "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose." In other words, not we're guessing or we're hoping against hope, or we're just praying on this. It's a certainty. It's an understanding. It's we know, by this we know that all things work together for good for those who love Him. Not work together just for the mediocre, but work together for good to those who love Him. Now that good outcome, in all likelihood, is outside the horizon of what you can see right now. That is not unusual. If you're in that boat where you can't possibly see or even imagine or conceive of the good, that does not mean it is not there. Our horizon is very limited. You know, when Jesus was crucified, no one thought any good would come from it. No one. His apostles were freaked out. What did they do? They clung together in an upper room. They thought the end had come. No one could see the good in Christ's crucifixion. And so they went into hiding. When Joseph was sold by his brothers, when he's down in the well, when he's taken off and by the slave traders, there's no way in the world he could have guessed what God had in plan for him and how God would equip and empower him in the days ahead. When Elijah was chased by Jezebel out into the wilderness, what does he do? He curls up like a ball. He curls up in a ball, but then weeping beneath a sycamore tree, a broom tree. When Stephen was murdered, the disciples were chased from their homes in areas that they would never have ventured otherwise. And they couldn't believe that God was sending them there. In every single case, God brought about an amazing outcome. In every single case, God brought about an amazing outcome, even if it was just beyond the horizon of what they could then see through the veil of their tears and their suffering. In your own life, the point is this: your tears, your fears are not the end. Your tears and your fears are not the end. In your own life, the God who works together all things for good has not grown slack. And He's not indifferent to what you're going through. He's compassionate. He's empathetic. In your own life, God is able to use. He's able to use situations that you would never have chosen for yourself to bring about good ends that will make every teardrop worthwhile. Now, do you have the faith to believe that? And do you think it applies to you? If so, know this. In His time, God will validate every ounce of faith you place in Him. In His time, God will validate every ounce of faith you place in Him. In His time, you will see that the devastated bloom that you've clutched so tight has spread its blessings into places and into people that you never would have guessed in the here and now. I can say this with certainty. We can know this and not just guess at it. We can say this with certainty because it is the repeated outcome of Scripture. It is the repeated outcome of similar events in God's Word. And what's more, it is God's covenantal promise to you, His child. It's a promise you can take to the bank. Your God will work out all things for good in the time yet to come. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.